Alright, so today is June the 24th, and we're continuing our discussion about the love of God. Go ahead and turn, if you will, to Deuteronomy, our key verses. It's going to go a different direction, at least I believe it will. I didn't anticipate going the direction I did last time, in any way, shape, or form, actually, but I believe it'll go slightly different than you're probably expecting it to today, but... In Deuteronomy, the 30th chapter, starting in the 6th verse, or just reading the 6th verse, that's one of the key verses God's given us concerning this topic, and that is, "The Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the hearts of your descendants, to love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul, that you may live." And as you turn into 2 Thessalonians, I will say the exact same verse again in the Message translation, where he says that, "And the Lord your God will cut away the callous away from your heart, freeing you to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, that you may live, really live." I skipped the part about the descendants. Of course, I'm sorry about that, because I am just quoting it as best I can remember it. But, that he'll cut away the callous away from our hearts and the hearts of our children, freeing us. That is such a capital word that we really, really, really need to capitalize on. We really need to spend time thinking about that. Because when Jesus, again, if you go back through Jesus' ministry and see the handful of times, and there's not that many in all honesty, but there's a handful of times when Jesus had took the opportunity to state what his mission was, the purpose for which he was sent. And every one of them had to do with reconciliation with the Father. It was said in different ways. Sometimes he said, "I came that they might have life and have it more abundantly." But of course we know that Jesus defines what life is in John 17 chapter as knowing God, right? So he came that they might know God and know him more abundantly, right? The Father God. It said that this is eternal life, that you might know the Father. Jesus, it says that that the reason why he dealt with righteousness was that we might have life. The scriptures are replete in the New Testament with the fact that the goal and the purpose of Jesus Christ coming was that we might be unified again with the Father. That two things that were at odds with one another might be brought together again in unity, and the end result is tranquility. That's the one word, peace. That Jesus Christ bought or purchased peace by the blood of his cross, reconciliation with God. The other day, when I actually went to one of the 2 days of the seminar that I told you guys about, I really did not feel free to go the next day. But the first day, Dave actually spoke at the beginning, and he said, brought something up that I thought was very, very good, and that was the word justify. I've looked up the word justify before, but to be honest with you, when I've done it before, I looked at it because it just seemed a little nebulous. I couldn't quite put my head around it. I just accepted the traditional definition of justify. And it really is not the accurate meaning of the word justify that's used most of the time in the New Testament. The word justify, yes.
I'm sorry, I didn't. 2 Thessalonians what? I didn't get it.
I didn't tell you. 2 Thessalonians 3, it's the same place we go.
Okay,
every
I'm
week.
Sorry.
That's all right. Justify, the word justify in the New Testament regularly is used in a way that we, in America, we have accepted the word justify as viewed through our penal system in America. Meaning, in other words, like blind justice, you know, the statue of blind justice and the holding of the scales, and it's a matter of putting enough good at things on one end to right a wrong that's on this end over here, right? If you stole from a person, then we say that the way to levy the scale there is to incarcerate a person for X number of years, or to make them pay this back, or we're trying to balance justice, you know? And that's the penal approach towards justice. And there's a way in which that's true in the new birth, in that there was a debt that needed to be paid, and Jesus paid it. But when the word justify is typically used in the New Testament, it's not used in reference to that part of redemption. The word justify actually means to bring together that which was separated. That's what it means. That's an entirely different view than the word justify typically brings in people's minds. Isn't that true? It does to me. I don't know about you, but my definition of the word justify didn't fit in that bag. When I looked up the word justify, it talks about separation a lot. But justice. When I look at the word justice, it talks about separation. Justify is it's not to bridge the gap. See, there's a lot of words that are used in the New Testament about our new birth, and all of them have their place. But you have to step back and see the panorama to get the full scope. Okay? Yes, Jesus was the propitiation, or the one who bridged the gap between us and God. But he didn't end it that way. That was less of a bridge than a stitch. And when the stitch was made, tension was pulled on it, and now there's no more chasm that's being bridged. It's been brought together. There is no chasm. We've been justified. There's no chasm anymore between God and man. It doesn't exist. We've been justified. And, you know, the truth of the matter is that the potential, at least, for complete justification is true for everybody. There's no more separation between God and the lowest, worst sinner than there is with you. There is none. It's been removed out of the way, hasn't it? You following me? Justified. To be justified means that the separation is now gone. It doesn't exist anymore. And the only place it does exist is in our own mind. In your own mind, can you not feel light years away from justified? Yes? Can you get a testimony to that? Yeah. That you can feel light years away, but that's just a feeling. It's not reality. In reality, he has justified you. Romans 5:1 says, having therefore been justified by the blood of Jesus Christ, right? We have life with Jesus Christ. We have life through Jesus Christ. Now, in 2 Thessalonians, the third chapter, verse 5, that's the second verse, says, now may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patience of Christ. So these have been our key verses we've been talking about. I want us also to turn to 1 John real quickly, because we started, before we even went to those two verses, originally we had looked at these verses in 1 John chapter 4. So go ahead and turn there as well. 1 John chapter 4. The whole purpose of us going through this was because of what these verses say. And it's really a wake-up call. At least it was for me. I imagine that I'm not that unique. I imagine it's just as much a wake-up call for anybody in the body of Christ. But in 1 John chapter 4, looking at verse 17, it says, the love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Oh, I'm sorry, that's not the one I really wanted to read, is it? Verse 16. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. That's where we've been really camping. Because in reality, we really haven't known and really haven't believed. Or at least, very little. And that affects us in various areas of our life. Would you agree with me with that? That to the degree that you see yourself as reconciled with God, to the degree that you see yourself as justified, because the act of justification is another way of saying the word reconciliation. It's to reconcile, or it's to bring peace. You see what I mean? Those three words essentially are saying the same thing. Are you with me? Peace means two things that were at odds with one are brought together in a state of agreement, and the result is being brought together, right? So peace addresses that issue. The word reconcile addresses that issue because it means two things. It means two things that were at odds with one another brought together in a state of togetherness again, right? And the word justify means to take that which was unjust or broken or separated and bring it together again. All three concepts are talking about the same basic idea. It's all togetherness, togetherness, togetherness. All three. Are you with me? So I mean, the basis of the New Testament gospel, the good news, was that which was estranged, which was afar off, has been brought near by the blood of his cross. Amen? And not just brought in, this is not a lawyer, legal way of looking at things. Well, you know, positionally I've been brought near, but I know in reality I'm miles away from God. No. It doesn't mean that. It means literally you have been brought near, regardless of the sin, and not even disregarding the sin. In fact, it was because of the sin. Are you with me? The need for justification was because of the sin. God didn't do it, did not justify you in spite of your sin. He justified you because of it, right? If there had not, what does it say in the book of Isaiah where it says that you're, he said, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, nor his ear so heavy that it cannot hear, but your sins have built up a wall between you and your God so that he will not hear you. This was Old Testament. That wall has been removed. Are you with me? There is no more separation. There is no more wall. There is no more chasm to be breached, to be bridged. There isn't, it doesn't exist anymore. There's only oneness. And it's not just a positional oneness, it's a real oneness. One that I can literally walk in right now today. Not something that, well, I have it, and one day I'll be seated with him and I'll see him, and what is in theory today will be in reality tomorrow. No! It's reality today. And in fact, I highly question to what degree a person is ever going to get to the place where they walk in it tomorrow, they don't see it today. What does it say here? We know and have believed the love that God has for us. What does it say in verse 19? The reason why we love him is because he first loved us. But he's loved everyone, hasn't he? Who are those who love him in response? Those who know and believe that he loved them, right? Because he's loved everyone. God has never failed to be who he is to everybody on this planet. Isn't that right? He has been love because he can't be anything else. Isn't that right? To say that God doesn't love is an oxymoron. It doesn't even make sense because he is love, right? He has loved every single person who's ever come to this world, right? Is this true or not?
Yes.
Well, then, if every heart has not loved in response, and yet verse 19 here tells me that the reason why we love him is because he first loved us, there's got to be another piece of the puzzle, doesn't there? Because everybody's been loved. And if the reason for our loving him is because we've been loved, then why isn't everybody loving God? It's because they don't know it and they don't believe it. That's the reason. That's why we've been spending time with these verses. That's why we've been, now we're probably, I think today, either on the 10th or the 11th lesson on love. You believe that? I kind of knew that we were going to be camping here for a while. And there's also a reason why I believe with all my heart that there's been an increase in opposition. Because I'm telling you, the devil is very fine with us dealing with peripheral issues. But when you begin to lay an axe to the root, you get his attention. And the love of God, if you camp there, I got to tell you, that right there is going to get his attention. Because he cannot afford for you to know and believe. It's okay if you hold it in theory. It's okay that you say, well, yes, I know that God loves me. And you know that all you really know is that you know it academically. You know it as a Sunday school answer. You know it because you read it someplace. But you haven't experienced it. You know what I'm saying? I know exactly what that's like. For most of my life I've lived, and even today, even though I have actually experienced the love of God on a level, I'm not so delusional as to think that there's not the biggest ocean out there that I haven't experienced. I'm still like that prophecy that went forth one time by Brother Hagin. We're like little children playing in the shallow water at the beach, and we think, wow, isn't this the greatest? We're in the deepest water ever, you know? And in reality, you still got your butt firmly planted on the beach. The water's having to come up to get you, you know? And you think, wow, we're just really in the deep of it right now. That's probably about where I am. And there's still a whole ocean out there for me to experience. Are you with me? Now, don't get me wrong. A little bit of love is better than none. Thank you, Jesus, that he's rescued me enough to see what I do see. But man, I admit openly, there is most of it, the hugest portion of it, I haven't even gotten a glimpse of. I just haven't. Because I know Mark, and I know my limitations, you know? But to the degree that I do know, I do believe. Amen? And if I'm faithful, and I don't mean faithful as in diligence and I work hard. In other words, by faith, what I'm saying is if I will just not let go of what God has given me, if I will just continue to abandon myself to what he's given me, more will be given. But if I take that and I'm thinking, okay, well, now it's time. Now that I got that, if I act like I did, like most people do when they get born again, well, thank you, God, that you got me into the kingdom. I could have never gotten here on my own. I know that. Thank you for dying for me, for raising again. But now that I'm in the kingdom, I'm going to make you proud of me because I'm going to work real hard and you're going to prove, you're going to see how good of a kid and how grateful I am. And you know, we've talked about that before. The end result of that is destruction, isn't it? Because he didn't invite you to union with him just so you can shake hands and walk away the rest of your life and try to prove your loyalty to him by being separated from him. Right? God's not looking for you to prove anything. Isn't that true? If you were created as a branch and not a vine, then is God expecting anything out of you outside of union with him? No. And I've told you this before. In the garden, you were being a branch is not a byproduct of the fall. It's a created status. You were a branch when you were created. Adam and Eve were branches. They were never vines. They were never intended to be their own source. They were designed to forever be unified with God and draw their life and their strength from him. In the garden, they were to live like Paul learned to live when we read what we read last week in 2 Corinthians. So go ahead and turn there. 2 Corinthians. What was it that Paul cried out to God for? What did he cry out to God for in 2 Corinthians 12? Anybody remember?
Relief
from the thorn in the flesh. Make these demons that have come to me to buffet me, to hinder my progress in the gospel and in this life and in my union with you, make it go away, God. And God's answer to Paul was the same answer he would have given to Adam and Eve if they bothered themselves that day to ask God about that fruit before they ate of it. My influence is enough for you. It's always been the answer. God's answer doesn't change because it doesn't have to. It's a good answer. Right? It doesn't, I mean, if you have the right answer, do you need to change it?
No.
No. Once it's the right answer, it's the right answer. God's been given the exact same answer for 6,000 years of human history. It's never changed, and it doesn't change because it's the right one. And so he's saying to Paul, he said, my grace, my influence inside of your heart, and its reflection in how you live your life, Paul, is enough for you. I don't influence your circumstances. I'm not going to go, do you realize in order for God to have met that need for Paul, God would have had to come in and try to influence demons? How many demons are going to be influenced by God? Zero. What do you have to have in order to receive grace? Humility. The very thing they lack in spades, right? Yes? They don't have any humility. That's why they are where they are, right? God's not going to be able to influence the enemy. He's got every right because we opened the door. In Adam and Eve, every one of us opened the door, did we not? They are here. And not only that, I got news for you. Adam and Eve didn't even have to open the door. God's the one that planted the tree there. Isn't that right? Did God make it so the enemy had no right to go into the garden to tempt them? Even before there was a fall, the devil had a right to be there, didn't he? If he had no right, then he wouldn't have been there. Are you with me? Now, they had no right to have dominion over man. We surrender that. Amen? True?
Yes?
So, now I want you, the reason why this is important is because we like to look at the situation of Paul and better than that, our own situation, and think of it as unique. And it's not unique. It's not even unique to post-fall. It's the same circumstances we had before the fall. Nothing has changed. In fact, for the Christian, the only thing that is different, there's only two things that are different for you than there was for Adam and Eve. Three things, actually. One is, you already know what it is to be separated from God. You know sin. They didn't know that. Amen? Number two, the other thing that is different is we have got in our soul a habitual pattern of rejecting being united to God and drawing our strength from him. They did not have that inbred into them. Okay? And number three, the world around them agreed with God. The world around us does not. You see that? Those are the only three things that have changed. Now, those are significant. I'll give you that. But you notice that God did not say to Paul, okay, I'm going to go in there and I'm going to change you so that you'll be meet and ready and able to face this situation with these demonic forces that are coming against you. He didn't have to say that because Paul was in Christ, wasn't he? Once he was in Christ, everything about Paul was of God in the Spirit. Amen? He was working out his salvation of his soul. So what was it that needed? God did not need to go in there and wash Paul all over again. What did Jesus say when he was washing the disciples' feet? Those who have been washed don't need to be washed all over again. They just need to have their feet washed off. Right? They don't need to be given up at again. Because even as a Christian, as they're walking through the world, they'll pick up some dirt on their feet. And what is your feet shod with? The gospel. It's going to be affected. Your version, your understanding of the gospel is be tainted by the world as you walk through it. Which is why we need each other. Why we need to be together. Why we need to encourage one another. Not just me encourage you. You need to encourage me. I need it as much as the next guy. Right? We've all been given grace for one another. right? The influence of God to wash each other's feet. Amen? To keep ourselves unspotted, the scripture says, from the world. I don't need to get a bath all over again. I'm clean in Christ. Amen? But my feet get just as dirty as yours do. And it affects my understanding, my perception of the gospel. The gospel says I've been unified with God. But how long does it take usually when you're out in the world before you don't necessarily feel all that reconciled? I don't feel sometimes all that reconciled. Now, sometimes if I'm in really, really base circumstances, it's a little easier because even a little bit of light shines in a lot of darkness, right? But nonetheless, you know, there's a lot of times when I don't walk cogently aware of that. You know what I mean? And so I need to have fresh grace come in and influence my heart because my spirit's already His. But my mind needs to be renewed, doesn't it? Right? And so God is saying to Paul, I don't need to wash you all over again, and I don't need to influence these demons because they're going to keep on doing what they've been doing for the last 6,000 years of human history, Paul. Or at that point, 4,000 years of human history, Paul. They're not going to go away. What I need to do is influence you. Your mind needs to think different. I'm going to change your soul and its reaction on the inside so that Paul begins to walk like the son that he is. Right? Did Adam and Eve need to change and be made any better to not fall in the garden? They were already perfect, weren't they? They could have sidestepped that whole thing. They didn't need anything more than they already had. Isn't that right? And Paul did not need to change. He just needed his mind reoriented. Are you with me? Does that make sense? Well, that's what influence is there for. He's influenced. That's why that's all you really need. Once you're born again, all you need is grace. You just need to be influenced, reoriented, have the splash of cold water on your face to wake up and realize who you are in the middle of the opposition, right? God's not going to change the opposition. He's going to change you on the inside. So when we deal with Paul crying out to God, God, I want you to change the circumstance, make the devil leave me alone, God says to him, Paul, son, no. What I need to do is give you influence on the inside of your heart, and that'll change you on the inside. All it takes is just a little tweak, a little adjustment, right? And all of a sudden, what seemed impossible, now is possible, right? Amen? Isn't that true? Amen. How many of you have experienced that in your own life? I mean, I used the example that Michelle gave last week, which was a great one, and when it came to do with purchasing the books. It seemed unfair if you're looking at it this way. It seemed oppressive, even, I would imagine, because of finances. You know, when you look at it this way, but all it takes is God just doing this and reorienting my vision, and you see over here, and all of a sudden, what seemed oppressive and evil and terrible, all of a sudden now, well, you know, that makes sense, doesn't it? You see what I'm saying? The situation didn't have to change at all, just our perspective of it, right? All it takes is God breathing into our ear and causing rhema there, and all of a sudden now we see our orientation has changed. We haven't changed. The circumstance hasn't changed. We changed. Are you with me? This is so important. The grace of God doesn't go to things. It goes to you. That's the answer that God gives. Every single time, He gives grace. He gives grace. He gives grace. Now turn to Matthew, the 9th chapter. We're going to look at an example of this. So we've been dealing with responding to the love of God, knowing and believing. And we use several examples. We spent a lot of time, of course, at the very beginning looking at examples with Hagar and Gomer and Rachel and Leah and various people like that in the Old Testament, how God came in and loved them and spoke to them their value, right? And it eventually wound up trumping what they heard from the outside, right? Remember, the circumstances didn't change, did it? No, uh-uh. You know, the entire time, Leah, as far as we know, was never really truly loved by her husband. She died in that state, as far as we know. True? Are you with me? Go back and read. I mean, I could be wrong. I don't think that I am, though. To be honest with you, I don't remember specifically the end of the story, but I don't remember an aha moment for Jacob and him and his heart changing. You know, I don't remember that. I could be wrong, but I don't think there was. So there's at least potential that she lived the rest of her life without this changing. Right? But all it took was God coming in and giving and speaking and speaking. And every time God spoke, and in her life it was with the manifestation of giving birth to a child, every time she wound up getting a child, she heard what she wanted to hear. Right? Until the fourth or the fifth son. And at that day, when she finally heard, she said out of her mouth, now I will praise the Lord. Right? But see, her circumstance didn't change. But she finally heard. You know what I'm saying? Nothing outside changed for her. You know? But, you know, it was enough for her. You know, do you realize that God is a husband to the husbandless? He's a father to the fatherless. He's also a wife to the wifeless and a mother to the motherless. God is there. His influence is enough to fill up for what is lacking. Isn't that true? God is enough. But he cannot be enough for those who only allow him to come the way they want him to come. And that is, I want you to change my circumstance, God. And God's like, I'm sorry, I'm not going to change your circumstance. It's too topical. It's too outside. God, this, and we would have known this really if we would have really spent time and know the gospel. The gospel is all about bringing us together with him, not cleaning up our circumstances so we outwardly feel better. I'm not saying that being reconciled with God does not have implications for your external life. Yes, many times it will. There's no question about that. But that's not the goal. That's the result. Are you with me? And if we make the result our goal, then we completely miss the message of the gospel. You see what I'm saying? And that even applies when we're dealing with healing. Okay? And so we're going to actually talk about being reconciled to the love of God in a very applicable area today, and that's with healing. Because we don't have to look too far from our immediate family or our immediate person to see people in our church that are struggling right now with that very thing. Amen? So how do we actually get to this place? Because in the past, and I've done this, and I hope that we are being cured from that. You know, the truth of the matter is, I have to tell you, I already know that the fact that I'm not sick right now has got nothing to do with great faith. I can tell you that already. It's got nothing to do with it. In fact, I haven't even talked to God about not getting sick. And it's not because I'm so spiritual. It's just because of the fact that I just really pretty much have been avoiding the issue. You know, I've felt sick a couple of times come on me, and I didn't have this lion faith rise up on the inside of my heart and stamp it down and mighty mark killed the sickness. I just decided, you know what, I'm not going to go there, and I just would slough it off in my head. But that was still me dealing with it. I wasn't in faith. It had nothing to do with faith. I just said, you know what, I'm not going to get sick. I'm just not doing that. But I haven't been a good son and gone to the Father like I've been telling you to do. I haven't gone to the Father, you know. I just kind of said, no, I'm just not going to. And there's a certain degree of that that will work for you because, and I'll give you this illustration. You know, whenever you're being tempted, say if you're being tempted to fall into whatever is your pet sin that you've got a problem with, you don't have to have God's strength come in to keep you falling into it. You can just choose not to do it. Isn't that true? Yes or no?
Yes,
you can just choose not to do it, but your victory is a hollow victory because of the fact that it is an end result in being unified with him. You got the task done, but you did it alone, which is completely contrary to the gospel, right? Remember, Paul said, I had a very, very real, tangible righteousness that came from the law. By the law, I was blameless. He was a card-carrying member of righteousness by the law. He could have appeared before God and said, here, I can't be sent to hell because I have righteousness by the law. And God's like, that's fine, but neither can you enter into heaven because heaven is union with God. And you got righteous acts alone. You didn't do it through union with me. So what did Paul say about his righteousness that he obtained by the law? He said, I counted it as rubbish, that I might gain true riches, which is Christ. Because righteousness without union with God is dead and empty. It's a bunch of fruit that looks good, but there's no life in it. It's just polished plastic fruit. It doesn't have any life, because you and I don't have the ability to produce life. We're just branches, right? I mean, now, and I really should tweak that statement. Branches do have the ability to produce fruit, but not on their own. The actual ability to produce fruit is in the branch. We were created to be able to produce fruit, okay? But you can't produce fruit all by yourself. Do you see what I'm saying? Does that make sense to you? I hope that's making sense, okay? It's not that it's not inherent in the creation of the branch. Branches are the thing that bear the fruit. They were designed to bear fruit. The vine is not designed to bear fruit, okay? So you and I were designed to bear fruit, but we cannot do what we were designed to do unless we're in union with him, right? If we try to do it on our own, we can produce things that look like fruit, but it's not edible. It's got no life. Yes?
Michelle and I were talking this morning about fruit and sweet, good fruit as opposed to bitter.
Yeah.
And doing it on our own produces bitter.
Bitter fruit. That's exactly right. Absolutely. That's right. It produces bitter fruit because it's outside of union with God, right? And that is the goal. It's always the goal, it's union with God. Whether it has to do with your physical healing, whether it has to do with paying your bills, whether it has to do with loving your child, whether it has to do with having a successful marriage, whatever it happens to be, the goal in it is union with God. If the goal becomes about this external peripheral issue, then you completely miss the gospel. I hope that you follow that. Jesus did not say, I came to heal sick bodies. That is not the reason why Jesus came. Now, is it a result of having Jesus come? Yeah, but it wasn't the goal of Jesus coming. Are you with me? To be united with God, there's going to be life as a byproduct of that. But it's not the goal, it's a byproduct of it. Are you with me? The goal of marriage should not be just to have children. You see what I'm saying? That's not the goal. It's a byproduct of that union, but the goal was oneness between the two couples. You see what I'm saying? And that's reinforced a lot during the whole Growing Kids God's Way thing, that especially in our culture, when you make it all about the kid in the marriage, the whole family begins to fall apart, doesn't it? And the kid begins to act out, and the reason why they act out is because they see no unifying factor between the head of the home. And by head, in that particular vein, I'm saying, meaning the mother and the father together. They see no unity there, and so they feel like they're on shaky ground, and they feel that way because they are. Right? And so they're going to act out. But it's if there's union there, there's strength. And the child, of course, at the very beginning will buck that, but after a little while they'll find that's a place of comfort because there's stability here now. You know? I mean, if you and I were brought into the kingdom of God, let's apply it to you and your spiritual life. If you were brought into the kingdom of God, but you really believe the paradigm that most of us grew up in Christendom thinking like that was never really said, and that is that the Father God is celestially ticked off at you, and if it weren't for Jesus, we'd all be going to hell, and it's kind of like good cop, bad cop, and it's it's only because Jesus is doing this. Oh, no, don't, please don't kill him, God. You know, if he wasn't doing this constantly before the Father, we'd all be wiped out. Do you really feel all that secure in a home like that?
No.
No, you don't. Uh-uh. It isn't until you recognize that Jesus is not holding back the wrath of God in any way. He allowed the wrath to fall on him so that the graciousness and the love and the mercy and the kindness of God might flow upon us unabated because of our union with him, right? But so often we have lived in that other paradigm. We're not said it, because if you say it, you see it as ugly as it really is. But you live there. And this is a dangerous place to be. And it causes instability in the soul. How many have you, and I know this already, because I've asked it probably about 6 times in the last 3 years, but in particular in the last year and a half. How many of you have had times when, you know, for the most part, really, your faith just didn't really feel like much faith at all? It was just kind of words. You know, I said it, and I'm supposed to say it. And I know that if I don't say it, it's the wrong thing, so I'm doing it, but it's just essentially, I just did one more thing that I was supposed to do. But really, I don't, you know, if you ask me really honestly, which I probably won't tell you, but in all honesty, I really don't think it's going to work because it didn't work last time. You know, that is actually the common ground. I know this because I was in it for so many years. Do you realize that even when I don't know what your experience was at Rhema, but more than not, most of the students live that way. Most of the people who have graduated from Rhema live that way. Very few ever go on to do anything. Very few. Exceedingly few. The few that do either are in a paradigm that is lost in this whole word of faith bit, or they've actually come to some cold water being splashed on their face, and they actually recognize the truth of the gospel and realize that, you know, that it's not a matter of just saying the right words and confessing and speaking at the mountain. You actually have to hear from God first and things like that. Once they really begin to see that, they begin to grow in their spiritual walk. But I, more than not, I've seen more casualties than anything else. And I don't know if Terry can give testimony to this or not, but the last time we went to a conference of one of the Word of Faith Movement conferences, you know, in the room. I deliberately brought up a question, and I think I've told some of you this before. I don't think I've said it from the pulpit, but I actually brought up a question, a very point-blank question about poverty and difficult times and stuff like that in the life of Paul and the life of Peter and the life of James. What do you have to say about that? Because according to what I'm hearing from you, they must not have had any faith. Because if you have faith, these things are not going to be a problem. And yet, if you look at Paul's life, he said that he had trouble more than he had good days. He had poverty more than he had wealth. He had opposition against his health more than he had, you know, robust health. So, you know, what do you have to say about that? And the person behind the lector danced around it and said, well, and in the end they said, I really don't think that's what that verse really says anyway. And I quoted the verse, lifted it right out of the scripture and put it right there on the paper, and they danced around it. They wouldn't look it in the eye. And you could see like an ocean across the room. There was tension in that room. You could have played a fiddle on that string. It was that tense. And the reason why, because no one was relaxed in it, because the fact that they've experienced the exact same question, but they refuse to have the dignity to face it and call a spade a spade. They were waiting for someone behind the lector to save them out of this. Because when they were faced with what they face every week, every year, and walk in denial of, someone was calling them on the carpet in front of everybody. Nobody does that in a Word of Faith conference. Well, I did, you know. And I only bring that up to show that by and large, I you don't even have to be very discerning. You could have sensed the tension went up in that room like 150 knots. I mean, it was unbelievable in that room. If they were at peace, why would they have gotten so tense? If they really knew the answer, were living in the answer, why would they have danced around it behind the lector? Why not have given a real answer? They didn't have one. And if I had been asked that exact same question 2 years before I asked it, I'd have done the same stupid thing. I'd have danced around it. I would have found another way. I really don't think that scripture actually says that. I'll have to do a study on that, look it up, knowing darn well I probably won't do that. I'm just being honest with you guys. You know what? I mean, we need to at least be honest, do you think? If we're going to actually progress, we need to read the Word of God for what it actually says, rather than what we want it to say. Amen? Because I've lived enough of my life under the guise of what I wanted to say, and it didn't work. And I had to eventually just say, you know what? This isn't working. And either I'm just doing this wrong, which was always on the table, but every time I went down my checklist, I had done everything I was supposed to do. So I don't know what I'm doing wrong. And I'd ask God, God, I've done everything on the list. Why aren't I getting my candy? I don't get it, you know? And after a little while, God just has to come in with a wrecking ball and plow over and said, Mark, did it ever occur to you that I never said that? Well, no, I never thought of that. That actually, honestly, never occurred to me. Well, let's go and actually take an honest approach at looking what the Bible actually does say. And I began to do that. And all of a sudden, I began to see there was an entirely different picture being painted there. And that God is more about my reconciliation of my soul than he is about anything external, which is why, concerning even prosperity, which I do not believe God is against. I'm not against prosperity, neither is God. But I can tell you this much. I cannot see the first promise in the New Testament that promises prosperity for everybody in the body of Christ. I don't see it. It's not there. And it's not because I didn't look for it. It's not because I didn't look for it. But I do know this. My needs being met are definitely there. Not the righteous not being forsaken, their seed not begging bread, that's clearly in the scripture. Amen? I agree with that absolutely. No question about it. Our needs are met. We have a roof over our head, clothes on our back, food on our stomach. Do I believe that? Yes, I believe that. Do I also believe that my calling may lead me to some places, if I'm walking love with the body of Christ, where sometimes I might lack some of those things that I have a right to? Absolutely. I see more of that in the New Testament than the other. That's just true. Paul was a guy who spent himself. He stayed cup upside down, pouring constantly. Isn't that right? And which is why he was able to say that, you know, often in this, often in necessities, often in lacking daily provisions. Why did he have to say that? Because he was pouring himself out. He had not made Christianity and citizenship in the kingdom all about Paul. Right? Amen? Amen. Jesus didn't make it all about Jesus. Do you see Jesus living in a 5-story mansion and sending people out invitations to come hear him speak in his lawn? No, he walked dusty roads to go talk to them. Lay hands on dirty, sick people. Talk to people who were, you know, that hugged toilets, you know, because they were sick, you know, and that were destitute of common knowledge in the scriptures. Walked dusty roads. Knew it was like to be dirty and hungry and thirsty, right? I'm not saying that he couldn't have lived in better circumstances than he did. I'm saying that he couldn't have done that and walk in love. Are you with me? Which means eventually it would begin to break down because faith works by love. Amen? Yes? So now let's look at this when it comes to do with healing. Because again, if I'm going to be the son that comes to myself with pick slop on me and say, I will arise, I will go, it will do you no good if when you show up at your father's house and he begins to speak words of grace to you and you don't have a bag to put those words in. Are you with me? If Paul had said of himself, I will rise, I will go to my father and ask him, make this go away. If he had not ears to hear, Paul, I'm not going to make it go away. I'm going to change you on the inside. He would have sat there believing God said words he never said and would have lived in defeat the rest of his life because he would have turned God's words into something that they weren't. How many times have you done that in your life? I have. Where God has said something to me, but I actually turned it into what I wanted to hear. Am I the only human in this room that's done that? Anybody else done that? Where you actually turned the words of God into something he didn't really say. You know? It's important that you be the young man who rises up and says, I'm going to rise and I will go. But again, if you go to your father and you do not have ears to hear, what gives you ears to hear? Number one, I've told you, is determination. Number two is humility. You cannot be influenced if you come to God expecting he can only answer this way because my box only allows him to answer this way. Well, what if he answers this way? Well, you're not going to hear him. You don't have ears to hear. You're coming with pride. It may not look like pride. Not all pride comes with a neon red sign. I've been in pride many times and didn't know it. I felt pretty humble. Do you know what I'm saying? I mean, I never really lived in this paradigm because I escaped that, thank God. But there are denominations that their badge of honor is, you know, well, you know, I have epileptic seizures and that's just my cross to bear. And so, you know, I'm just humble and I'm just accepting my state in life and I'm going to do this and I'm going to do that. And it's a false humility. And they really believe what they're saying. And to the external world, doesn't it sound humble? Yeah, it does. It does sound humble, right? So not all humility comes, I mean, not all pride comes with a big, you know, neon red hat saying, I'm proud, you know? Sometimes it comes wrapped in a guise and you actually think you're being humble when you're not. Because humility is to hear what your father has to say and submit to it. Not to hear what your father says and repeat what he says immediately. You got to first submit to it, believe it, and then speak it. But if all you do is just speak what you heard and you haven't spent any time, what you've done is you just went there. It's like the guy who planted a seed for, a crop and went out the next day and dug up the seed. They didn't have time to grow any roots to shoot up and to spring up and to bear fruit. You see what I'm saying? There's a reason why God gives the analogy of the word being like a seed that's planted. It takes time before you get to harvest. Isn't that right? When he speaks a word to you, it's not necessarily rhema to run out and speak at a mountain right now today. Sometimes it might be 6 months or a year or 3 or 5 or 11 years. It might be the next day. Some things grow quickly. Are you with me? It's not for you to determine that. The Lord of our salvation walked by the plant he cursed 3 times before it died. It wasn't immediate. The Lord of our salvation. Yes? The God of the universe. The God who made all seeds. Without him, no seed was made that was made. Right? All fig trees bow to this guy's command. And yet what amounted to almost 36 hours later before it responded. So not everything's going to happen right now. Does it really have to? No, not if you believe it. Not if you're in a position of reliance. Once you're in reliance to you, you already have arrived. This is why I'm pressing this issue. Because if we are goal-oriented and our goal is this out here, I want my body to feel better, and that's our goal, well, then you're not going to feel you got your goal until you feel better. Right? But if your goal is to be reoriented with God and reconciled with Him in this area of your life, you can feel like you've arrived before your body feels a lick better. Jesus did not go back by the fig tree and confess to it again. Now, remind you, I cursed you. He didn't confess, I cursed the fig tree, I cursed the fig tree, I cursed the fig tree. He was not saying that to himself as a mantra all day long. That fig tree's dead, that fig tree's dead, that fig tree's dead. What's he doing? If he were to do that, he would be protecting his own faith rather than allowing his faith to protect him. Why would he feel the need to do the dog paddle like that to keep his head above water if he was at rest? Yes? This has sustained the tension I felt in the room that day. Oh my God. Someone just pulled the cover off of our insecurity. What are we going to do? Well, if they had been at rest, there would have been no tension in the room. If they really believed in it, they'd really walked it. There was a reason why when I went to the tape table, and I did that deliberately, for people who were buying prosperity tapes, and many of them were having to put it on a credit card because they didn't have money in their pocket. And I asked a couple of them, and I did this on purpose. Like, well, how long have you been following this ministry? Oh, I've been part of this ministry for 20 years. Okay. I didn't complete the thought for them, but I'm thinking, so you've been hearing about prosperity for 20 years and that you don't have 20 bucks for a tape? How long is this working for you? Hello? I deliberately asked that question to two or three people in line. Now, I did not connect the dot for them because I didn't want to make them feel condemned. At the time, I was just really kind of just doing a real body of Christ survey. And it's just the truth, people. It's just the truth. Now, let's look at Matthew, the ninth chapter. Looking at let's just start in verse 27. It says, when Jesus departed from there, two blind men followed him, which I think that's pretty good. I never really thought much about that before, but you know, I mean, you got two blind guys trying to follow a guy. Blind men followed him, crying out and saying, Son of David, have mercy on us. And when he had come into the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus said to them, do you believe or will you rely on the fact that I'm able to do this? And they said to him, yes, Lord. And he touched their eyes and said, according to your faith, let it be to you. Now, the wording here, as if you'll remember back when we talked, I spent a lot of time about faith. The first word that he asked them verse 28 was 4100. Do you rely? It's a state of reliance. Okay? Then the next word was 4102. Which gave it the word your and makes it possessive. But the truth of the matter is, in the Greek, there is no such thing as your faith. I don't know if you understand that. I spent a lot of time with that when we were dealing with faith, and I just left the topic because I knew people just weren't clicking. But in the scriptures, almost every single time the word your faith is used, the word your is in italicized, and the reason why is because it shows you possessing something that you don't own. It's not yours. It originates from a source outside of you. There's a reason why in the scripture it talks about the faith of Christ rather than faith in Christ. A lot of translations will translate it in when it should be the word of. And the reason why they say in is because of the fact that it's what makes sense to us. But it's not what the Greek word said. And the reason why it said what it said is because it's true. It's not your faith, it's his. Let me ask you this. The life that you have in Christ, is it something that emanates from you that you own as a source? Or is it something that comes from him or perpetually comes from him? It perpetually comes from him. If it was mine and it belonged to me and it was my own possession, I could walk away from him and still have it. Right? Yes? But I can't walk away from him and still have it because he is my life. Right? The same thing is true about faith. He's the author and the developer of it. All faith comes from him. Are you with me? It doesn't belong with you. All you're doing is he's placed it inside of your heart, his reliance upon the Father. And you believe with his belief. You live with his life. Right? Amen? If I died the death he died, that I might live the life that he lived, how do I live? I live in Him. In the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by relying upon the one who loved me and gave himself for me. He didn't say, the life that I now live in Christ, I live by trying harder. He said, I live it by relying utterly upon his ability to live it in me. Right? Well, that's true also about your faith. I got to tell you, everything in the Christian walk has got nothing to do with you producing jack on your own. Everything is you relying upon him. He's doing it in and through you. Now, let's look at this chasm of healing. Let me ask you a question first, actually. How would you define the word mercy?
Something you receive that you don't deserve.
Very well. That's very well put. Mercy means to receive something good, I'll add that, that you didn't deserve. Right?
Yes.
It is the loving kindness of God, but when it's applied in the form of mercy, it's you receiving the loving kindness of God, which you did not deserve. Can everybody agree with that? That is the meaning of the word mercy. Now, you would be amazed how many times the word mercy is tied to healing throughout Scripture. It's a mercy. It's you getting something you don't deserve. You know that's even brought up that way after Jesus died and rose again to people who were born again? If you get healing, it's still something you don't deserve. You don't believe me, do you? Go ahead and turn to Philippians, the second chapter. Philippians is the second chapter. Now, this is healing becomes a sticky thing, just like speaking in tongues does and stuff like that, because of the fact that there's so many ways to get it. You have healing coming through a gift, right? Does that not happen? Yeah, sometimes it comes through a gift. Sometimes it comes because the person themselves is believing, right? Sometimes it's got nothing to do with belief. I not only see that in Scripture, but I also have experienced it in my own life. The most profound example of it in my life, I've told you before, was when Sean laid hands on me when we were in college. And I woke up, remember that night when I woke up with strep throat or whatever it was? It felt like that. I felt like a semi had done skid marks down my throat. It was horrible. I couldn't even swallow at all. And I wake him up and I tell him, pray for me. God told me to have you pray for me. And so he gets up groggily and, he's a man of full faith and power. He's up instantly and he's got his hands on me. He just kind of falls out of bed. All right. There's your head. Okay. Puts his hand on me, prays a prayer, and I'm telling you, at that very moment, I could not have doubted if I had wanted to. I'd spent no time in the Word. I'd been at Rhema that day, but, I'd also been sick that day. My faith was obviously nowhere to be found. This had nothing to do with Mark being so unified with God, and he heard so many strong rhemas from God, and he just bashed that sickness in the head. Had no nobility. I was so ignoble, it was unbelievable. Okay, you know what I'm saying? I had no nobility to me whatsoever. I was a train wreck, and I needed to be salvaged. And as soon as his hand touched me, immediately there was faith in me. I couldn't have doubted that a second from now I'm going to be perfectly healed than if I tried. I don't have any idea where that came. Well, it came from God, from the Spirit of God. But it had nothing to do with receiving rhema from studying the Word. I hadn't studied the Word at all. I was a casualty the whole time. Are you with me? I hope this makes sense to you. Okay? Now, that happening right there, that was an example, I believe, of a gift of faith. Where instantly, out of nowhere, God just threw a cookie at Mark. Not because Mark deserved it. I had not been the good son. I hadn't gone to God. I had not done my Bible time. I had not put in my 15 minutes. I had not looked up the word healing. I had not done all the things that good little sons are supposed to do. And yet, somehow miraculously, God had compassion on a bad son. Because healing is a mercy. It's you getting what you don't deserve, not what you do. See, this is part of the problem in the body of Christ is we come to God now that we're born again and we expect what we don't deserve, which is good if we recognize it in that venue. But the problem is we see it because I'm a child of the King, I deserve all of this and change. And we say it with an attitude. You know, I can't do the little head bit, but you know, people can do it. There you go. Thank you. She did it for me. So do that one more time for good measure, please. No, okay, now you're on. But yeah, you do this little thing with your head. You know, I deserve this, and I deserve it now. And throw in some change too, and I'd like some lunch. Yes, thank you. This is the attitude of the Word of Faith movement. And I, you know, I gotta tell you, if that doesn't fly real far with God, I have to tell you that. But a person that comes to Him, like the man in Jesus' analogy, you have the Pharisee saying, I thank you, God, that I'm not like other men. And then this beggar falls on his face next to the Pharisee and says, and it says he beats his breast and he says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus said, I'm telling you, that man went to his home reconciled with God. The Pharisee walked away with his pride and utterly alone. I deserve this, God, because I've been such a good son. Look at all the things I have done. I tied down to the last bit of spice in my cupboard. I gave everything. I did everything I was supposed to do. And I lived righteously before men. I deserve this. It's like, no, I'm sorry. It's still a mercy. You don't deserve anything. You're still a branch. You're not the source. You come and you ask. Do you see what I'm saying? I hope that maybe you do. Let's go ahead and look at this verse here in Philippians. Chapter 2. Let's start in verse 25. It says, yet I considered it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker. Now, how many of you remember having heard this guy's name before? It's a big name. It's hard to miss. It's brought up a handful of times in Scripture, isn't it? And every time, it's always brought up in a favorable way. This guy was a worker for God. I mean, he put his time in. Are you with me? I mean, he was an errand boy for Paul. In fact, he was called, there's actually some people who have listed Epaphroditus as an apostle because he's called a messenger to the church of. But the problem is that a real apostle of God is an apostle of Jesus Christ to the church, not a messenger of the church. There's a difference between the two. Are you with me? The word apostle just means messenger. So if you say a messenger of the church, it just means an errand boy. It doesn't mean an apostle. If it says an apostle, a messenger of Jesus Christ to the church, that's an apostle. Are you guys seeing the difference between the two? I'll say that one more time for good measure. Someone who is a messenger of a church means that they just are a messenger boy. They're an errand boy for the church. But if they are a messenger of Jesus Christ to a church, that word messenger is translated as the word apostle. It's who you are a messenger of that makes you an apostle, right? Epaphroditus was a messenger for Paul to various churches. He spent most of his life running errands for Paul. He was an errand boy. In other words, he was not a highfalutin person in the limelight. He was a servant of servants. Amen? He spent his life lifting up another man's hand so that he might do ministry. Right? He was a servant. In the kingdom of God, that makes him a great man. Amen? Amen. He said, the greatest among you washes the feet. Right? Epaphroditus, he was washing, while Paul was washing other feet, people's feet, Epaphroditus was washing Paul's feet. See what I'm saying? This was a godly man. Amen? Good man. Let's see what he has to say. Says here, yet I consider it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker, and fellow soldier, but your messenger, and the one who ministered to my need. See who he's ministering to? Says, since he was longing for you all, and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. For indeed he was sick, almost to the point of death. But God had what? He gave him something he didn't deserve. Hello? Isn't that what it says? It doesn't say because Epaphroditus was a man of faith and power and strong and deserved it, God healed him. It said God gave him what he didn't deserve. Well, wait a minute, Mark. I thought he was serving all these people and he's doing all this great work for God. Yes, but that's not what gives you merit. It still doesn't belong to you. Do you understand what I'm saying? He's still the source. God gave him what he didn't deserve, what he didn't merit in his own strength. To think otherwise is to put, you don't realize again that you're back into the checklist. or if I do enough, it obligates God to do for me. All the things that the Epaphroditus had done did not put him in a position to deserve anything. You see what I'm saying? This is not a merit-based gospel, where if I do enough, I deserve it. Is anybody on board with me at all? Yeah, I know. And it's not easy.
It's like, this is a right. Like,
yeah.
Kind of like the rights you have in America. Like, we've always thought it is a right.
Yeah.
It's now, part of our inheritance. It's not.
Yes.
So you're opening a whole new box.
Yes, I understand. You're
kinda
right.
Like,
I need some time to think about this. I'm not saying that God is denying healing. How many times did Jesus go to people who clearly didn't deserve it and heal them? How many people did he turn away sick? At last count I had was zero. But just because he didn't deserve it doesn't mean he didn't give it to them. How many people deserved salvation? How many was it offered to? Everyone. This is a slight adjustment. Do you see what I'm saying? It's not a matter that God's not going to heal your body. It's whether or not you come to him with a cocky attitude that you deserve it. Well, I've got all the faith, so you have to pull my slot machine lever. Give it to me. Do you see what I'm saying? Epaphroditus received healing not because of the fact that he'd done so many things and spent himself. In fact, I think if we keep on reading here, we'll find out if I'm right in a minute. The reason why he was sick and near unto death was because he was ministering so much on behalf of the body of Christ. And yet his healing was still undeserved, the scripture says. It was a mercy. It was a mercy. Yes.
Just to add to what you were saying, kind of the entitlement mentality, where I just assume that I'm supposed to have this. You know, mm-hmm. It's my right to have this.
Yes.
So it speaks more to the condition of the heart.
Yes.
And if your heart's not in the right place, then you're well, again, if your heart's not humble, then you're not going to be able to receive a revelation from God.
Absolutely.
And you're going to need that revelation to be able to trust Him.
That's right.
So
absolutely,
if you come expecting, which mm-hmm. is what we're taught,
yeah,
you know, we get a mindset, well, of course I have, you know, it's my right to have this.
Yes.
I'm a child of God, dang it.
Yeah, absolutely. And I'm glad you said those words, because the key to scripture in my mind that's become a favorite of mine in the last couple of years, and that is, and it connects the dots perfectly, and that is, it says, God delights in those who expect in His mercy. God delights in you in being in a state of favorable expectation that you're going to receive what you clearly don't deserve. Right? Yes, ma'am.
I think that's when our kids come in handy, because they can come to us and expect they're going to get a brand new truck, uh-huh. but they might not get a brand new truck. I'm just saying, you know?
Yes.
It could be some time
mm-hmm.
before we think that they're okay to have
yeah.
that brand new truck.
And even if they get it.
Exactly.
And even if they get it, does that mean that they deserved it?
Exactly.
Not at all. Right?
I think that's when you can turn around and look.
Yeah, you're right.
In that direction and go, okay.
Okay. Aren't you glad God gave us object lessons? That's actually excellent. Thank you, April. That's excellent. Go ahead. You had something.
Well, isn't that kind of the largest characteristic of Christianity, is the fact that there is nothing we can do to earn.
Oh yeah, we say that, yeah. But then when we go to actually receive things from God, a lot of times we come with an attitude, and I don't mean an attitude, the cocky attitude I was giving earlier, I was over-dramatizing it, but a lot of times we come saying, well, you know, I've done all the things, we get into the mindset of I'm earning it. I did my checklist. I've done all the things. I read my Bible. I've spent 15 hours reading scriptures about healing. I've put my time in, and now I'm going to say my prayer and speak to the mountain, and it needs to move because of what I have done. This isn't based on merit. It's based on me throwing myself on the floor and saying, and beating my chest and saying, God, have mercy on me, a man that doesn't deserve it. You see what I'm saying? That there's the latter part of the word grace that I have been negligent on purpose to bring up. I've said it a few times, but the full definition of the word grace does not it means God's influence upon the heart and its reflection in the life, but the last part of it means including gratitude. That's part of the definition. So we have to recognize perpetually that He's the source. Yes, I understand that as long as I'm in a position of being humble, I'm never going to fail to receive that grace. But this is the thing that, there's a great illustration for this. But this is the thing that causes the disconnect in our walk with God. You have a teacher, I heard this story, this is an original with me, this is an actual professor, actually it's R.C. Sproul. He, as he was teaching some postgraduate classes, I think it was. Anyway, he was teaching some classes. He told them at the very beginning, now at this date, I'm going to expect this X number page essay. It has to be turned in this date. There will be no exceptions. Okay? So he already laid the law out there, didn't he? Okay? Well, as is standard, a good 5, 6, 7 kids out of 30 didn't bring it. And what do they do? But they go to the professor and say, "Professor, have mercy. Please. I promise I'll bring it on Monday. I promise. And he's like, all right. I'll give you until Monday. But the next time we have an essay, it's due when I say it's due. Now, what do you think happened the next time there was an essay due? 15 people came. Not ready on that day. Why? Because they began to expect mercy. It's something that you have to give me. You did it to them. You have to do it for me. That's the status of humanity. It's not that, it's not, see, this is the problem. We're always looking at things the other way around because we're so incredibly selfish. The most non-selfish Christian is profanely selfish. Myself included, absolutely. And we don't even realize it. That's what makes it so insidious. Is, you know, it's not, we as Christians, I understand the world because they're dumb. They don't know God, right? And so they're supposed to be in darkness. But the church shouldn't be this way. But it's not the kindness of God that causes the body of Christ of the world to walk around in dazed amazement. It's when mercy fails to happen that we walk around in dazed amazement. When a catastrophe happens, all of a sudden, people are amazed. And what do they say? They didn't deserve that. Well, wait a minute. Everybody on the planet deserves death. What you've been getting every day was unbounded mercy. It's not that they didn't get what they deserve. It's that they have gotten what they don't deserve every day up until that day. The problem is we're not astonished by what's astonishing. And that is God's overwhelming grace, His overwhelming mercy. Jesus said this out of His own mouth. Keep your finger here because we're coming back to it. Go ahead and turn. God, thank you for that example. Go ahead and turn over to, I can't even remember where it's found. I think it's in the book of Luke, chapter 13. I think. I don't know. We'll find out. I think. Chapter 13. Did I write it down? I don't know if I did or not. I think I did. Chapter 13. Let me just look through. I'm sorry. Just give me a second.
Is it the parable
of the fig tree? Yeah, that's not the one I'm looking for. Give me just a second. I will find it. This is a great, great example. Do you have your little thing working there? Look up the word, the Tower of Siloam. S-I-L-O-A-M. Siloam. Tower of Siloam. Jesus used this example because, you know, people aren't, nothing's new under the sun. A tower fell on some people, 18 people were killed. Where was this found?
Luke 13:4.
Oh, it wasn't Luke 13. Look at me. I'm better than I thought. Luke 13, starting in verse 1. Says, "And there were present at that season some who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answered and said to them, do you suppose that these Galatians were worse sinners than all other Galatians because they suffered such things? You notice he didn't just step in there and say, well, you know, that happened because they were bad people and everybody else was good. This is a merit system, really. And they got what they deserved because of the fact that, you know, they weren't as good as everybody else was. Do you see him saying that? He said, do you suppose that they were worse than anybody else? You, in other words, you should not be in awe that it happened to them. You ought to be in awe that it didn't happen to everybody. Because they weren't any worse sinners than the rest of them. Are you with me? Let's keep on reading. He says, I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. This is a real encouraging sermon that Jesus is giving. Verse 4, or how about those 18 people on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them? Do you think that they were worse sinners than all the other people who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you no, but unless you guys change your mind, the same is going to happen to you. He's not trying to give them words, trying to make them think that if you're good enough, you don't deserve this. He's saying death is what belongs to every human being. You ought to be amazed that towers aren't falling out of heaven for everybody. That's what you ought to be astounded by. But instead, you're astounded when mercy doesn't show up. I suggest to you that we're astounded by the wrong thing. Are you with me?
Yes.
I hope so. It's because what we're doing is the wrong kind of expectation. Sure, yeah, we expect mercy to the point where even the world expects it, where the world actually thinks they deserve it, so that when bad things happen, I can't tell you how many times I hear on the TV, whenever the TV is rattling about all the news and it's never good, how many people, you know, the pattern is something bad happens, they give you a snippet of it, they give you a little bit of footage, and then they interview somebody. And inadvertently, somebody is going to bring up how this catastrophe was utterly and completely undeserved. That is brought up more than you could possibly shake a stick at. I mean, I just come up every once in a while and I hear Big News Nyan on. And almost there's a lot of good news on there. They're a good reporting agency, but they report what's going on. And there's a lot of bad stuff going on. Amen? Isn't that true? But if I ever stick around long enough to hear the whole story, almost without fail, someone brings up how this person didn't deserve for this to happen. And what would Jesus say to that person? You ought to be astounded that it didn't happen to everybody. And unless you change your heart and your mind, it will. Because it's mercy. Now, if I put myself in a position of giving mercy, I've also put myself in a place that when judgment does come, and it will come, my judgment will come with mercy. Do you see that? The scripture does tell us that, does it not? Do you want to be the guy that gets mercy?
Yes.
I mean, how many of you really just want to get what you really deserve? How many takers do I have on that? You want to get what you deserve. I didn't think I'd get too many takers on that. Yeah, how many of you really, really, really want mercy? How many of you are convinced I really, really, really need it? Yeah, absolutely. Abso-stinking-lutely. I need huge amounts of grace. Well, if I want that, the Bible tells me I can do something deliberate about setting my system up so that that's what I'm going to receive. Show it. Give people what they don't deserve. If someone slaps you in the face, offer them the other, or at least walk away, but don't challenge them. If you are reviled for Christ's sake, what does the Bible say? Bless them. Do not curse. Right? You're setting yourself up for mercy. You've given that person something they didn't deserve. If they slapped you, what they deserve is equal payment back. Maybe with a little bit more strength behind it. Right? And that's what the flesh wants to do. But if you do that, you better be ready, because when judgment comes, you're going to get what you deserve. We already just all admitted in here, we don't want to get what we deserve, right? So, you know, I want to give mercy, because when my judgment comes, and it's going to come, maybe today, then I better be a person who's disposed to giving a lot of it, right? Give it. Give it freely. You've received mercy freely, freely give it away. Amen? And you'll be children of your Father, harmless, blameless in this age, the Bible says. Right? Well, I need lots about that. I don't know about you, but I know about me. I need a lot of that. Right? So what we ought to be astounded by is by mercy. The things like this don't happen all the time. Now, I actually kind of knew that when 9/11 happened. When 9/11 happened, it didn't surprise me that that happened. What surprised me is that America was still on the map. That's what surprised me. But I really didn't apply that to me. I was applying that to them. Because that fits everybody else, you know. But, you know, the truth of the matter is, it applies here too. It's not just true about the world. It's true about the church. And it's true about Mark in particular. What I ought to be is when I wake up, I ought to be astounded I'm still breathing. I ought to be astounded that I'm in relationship with God. I ought to be overwhelmed with gratitude that He has been good to me yet again. Thank you, Jesus. And that would be a response to that influence, because the end result of that influence is gratitude, right? Are you usually grateful for something you deserve to get? No. You're grateful for getting something you didn't deserve. Isn't that right?
That's right.
Well, grace influences you to live in a perpetual state of gratitude. Okay? So let's apply this to healing. Okay? I've already shown you that healing's a mercy. And it's not just, even though I'm reading all my examples from this point on, from the Gospels, you can see it's still true, even if you're born again. It was true with Epaphroditus, wasn't it? This was a man who spent every waking hour, as far as we know, ministering to Paul and ministering to the saints, and his healing was something he did not deserve, the scripture says. God gave him mercy. And Paul also saw it as a mercy to him too. He said, lest if he had died, I would have had grief upon grief. Because he was already going through some really adverse circumstances, Paul was, and to lose his brother in the faith, he would have been all the more overwhelmed. And he said, so this mercy was not just for Epaphroditus, it was for me too. And it put him in a state of gratitude. Thank you, God, for healing my brother. Amen? Yes. Now again, don't take this down a road I'm not leading you on. And where I lead you really isn't the issue either. Well, anyway, the scriptures are what matter. So if I veer, go with the scriptures, not me. But I can tell you that if you look at the scriptures, healing's a mercy. But just because it's a mercy and you don't deserve it, doesn't mean you are not in a position to receive it. Everyone who came to Jesus walked away healed. Do you understand what I'm saying? I'm not saying the mercy of healing is not available to affect your body today. I'm not saying that. I'm saying that as long as you come to it as though it's something that you are going to build up enough faith tokens to merit a response from God, you very likely will walk away sick. Yes, or stay that way. Yes.
I can relate to that too. So many years I suffered from migraines, but it was when I totally broke down and cried that the healing came. Mm-hmm. And it was never, it was like astounding, because mm-hmm. I could lay there and suffer, and I wasn't a Christian at that point, but it wasn't until I was totally broken.
Mm-hmm.
That the healing came.
Yeah. And I've had that happen many times, even before I knew what I'm telling you today. I remember, and I've told you this before, back when I worked at FastFetch, I had two or three times when I had gotten, I'm just talking about toilet hugging sick. I was sick. And I was just miserable. And I was crying out to God, and I was doing the whole Paul thing thrice, you know, and getting nowhere, and then remembering that the Lord had brought me to that book from Malcolm Smith about spiritual burnout, and how he brought up that our need or our weakness is the necessary trigger that releases the grace of God in our life. That's his wording, not mine. It's great wording, by the way. Now, everybody's got a lot of need, so they got the trigger, they're just not pulling it, because the fact that they're walking in denial of their need. I can do something. If I build up enough faith, I can change this. Or if I do that, I can change this. If I do this, I can. It's all I. It's all I. Instead of just embracing my weakness, which is what Paul told us to do last week in 2 Corinthians 12, and much gladly, therefore, I will glory in my weakness. Right? That the power of Christ may make itself known in and upon me. It's not the weakness that causes it. It's embracing the weakness that causes the trigger to be pulled that releases the grace of God in your life. It's when I quit trying to be vine and embrace my branchness and say, I'm not going to try anymore. Isn't that what got you into the kingdom in the first place? Was stop trying and rely? Yes? That's all this is. This is not. This is why Paul said, where's boasting? It has been removed, Paul said. And yet how many people that you know of, maybe even you, in the past have worn faith like it's a merit badge. Well, I believed God and I'm just not going to get sick. I hope I don't get sick because everybody's going to think I'm not going to get sick. I don't want to get sick because I don't want everybody to think I've got to get all this great faith. I'm going to be a great faith person. I'll be the only person that'll get sick. You know, I better stay healthy and better look good. It's a good thing. And how many of you have ever actually put on a guise as though you weren't sick when you solidly were? I'm not talking about you were being tempted. I mean, you were sick. Okay? That's called a lie. That's not called the truth. It's called a lie. That's the non-regenerate saying, I'm regenerate. I don't need to be saved. I don't need to be saved. I'm fine. And then say they're fine all the way to hell. That doesn't make them fine. It's only when they embrace their weakness and say, you know what? I'm sick. I am a catastrophe going to eternity with no hope. I've got to have you rescue me. When they give up and rely, what happens? Salvation. And it happens the same way when it comes to do with healing. When I was there, I thought I lost my words, but I didn't. Over there at Fast Fetch, I was just really sick. And so I just closed the doors. There were people actually, I don't know how I kept my job. There were people actually at the pump. I didn't care. I just shut the shop. I was the only person there. I shut the shop, and I went to the side, and I went into the restroom, not because I had to, but I had got to get before God. I'm like, you know what? You know, the gig's up. I'm done. I'm done with this. You know, when is it ever going to be enough for you? You know, I've read my Bible. I've looked up all the faith stuff. I've read all this stuff. I've spoke at my mountain. And look, it's not better. You know, me having this super spiritual conversation with God in the fast restroom. And God brings to my mind the thing that I read from Malcolm Smith. My brother, I've never met that man, but he has graced me with his gift. Thank you, Jesus. And those words came to me in that dirty, nasty bathroom of Fast Fetch. My father brought it to me. And I realized, you know what? I'm trying. I didn't use those words because that wasn't in my vocabulary yet. It was going to be another decade plus before it was. I was still just fumbling around like a moth heading towards a light source, you know. I'll get there eventually, you know. No real direction. Anybody ever watched a moth trying to get to a light source and they just miss it constantly? That was me, you know, trying to aim at God. So I'm just like, you know, I'm a disaster. And I was like, perfect. I love disasters. And all that took was just me letting go. And literally, I'm telling you, it felt like warm honey just started at my head and just being rolled down my back. And I walked out of that bathroom completely whole. Completely whole. And I could never have told you how to duplicate that. I didn't know. I didn't have the mechanics work out. I didn't know any. I couldn't have written a book. This is how it really works, church. You know, couldn't have told you. I didn't know. All I knew was I wasn't sick. I was sick and now I wasn't sick. I was the blind guy. Once I was blind, now I see. You figure out the rest of it yourself. I don't know whether this man's good or evil. All I know is that once I was blind, now I see. Does that sound like a guy that's loaded with faith? No, but he was a healed guy. He was a healed guy. Why? Because he had been reconciled. Because it wasn't about my effort. It wasn't about my effort. I hope that this is getting through to you. I hope this is getting through to you. I'm not saying that there aren't times, I mean, because those examples right there, like that example right there, I did have faith. But it was because of the fact that God had conjured it in my heart at that very moment. I've also had times when the word coming to me and getting me before the Father, the Lord will speak a word to my heart and I've got faith to stand. But I have absolutely never in my life successfully. Now, I've done it in my own flesh, just like I've done so far. I have not gotten sick. I've been right around Terry this whole time. And by all rights, I ought to be sick, and it's got nothing to do with Mark's faith. I'm just telling you the truth. All right? Blah. There it is. You get it? Everybody hear me say that? Got nothing to do with Mark being great. But by all accounts, I ought to have already been just sick as a dog. All right? The bottom line is not whether or not you hear me being sick on Wednesday or not, because I'm not your example. God's reconciling me. Are you with that? And sometimes in the middle of reconciliation, Mark's going to do some dumb things and get in some trouble. How about you? It's not a matter of whether or not a pastor can keep a good shine on in front of everybody. I don't care what you think. I love you. But you know what? If I can't live faith in a practical, real way in front of you, I'm no good to you. Right? And people don't see examples of faith in nothing but perpetual success. They see it when a person also fails, dusts themselves off and keeps going. Not when they put on a polish as though they were always successful when they're not. Do you understand what I'm saying? That's very important. You follow example that's set in front of you. So I got to live this just like the next guy. And if I don't, I tell you. I'm telling on myself now. But I do know what it's like that I need to get before. I know already what I need to do. I need to get before the Father God instead of being busy with other things and just begin to worship Him as my health. Now, you guys might want to spend 15 hours reading your Bible, and that's fine. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with that. But that's not going to do it any more than me worshiping is going to do it. What's going to do it is meeting with Him. Not meeting with the words on this page, because you rub this on a sick person, they'll stay sick. This is just logos. It has absolutely no power. This. No power in it at all. Zero. The only power this has is when it's spoken out of my Father's mouth. When He speaks it in this ear, rhema rises up. Amen? Now I can rely upon, by not trying anymore, but just rely. And none of this had to do with Mark mustering anything up. And you'll never find, if you're in real faith, you'll never find yourself using it as a merit badge. Because you were so aware that you were the one being rescued. How many of you, since becoming born again, maybe I don't want to ask this, maybe you have, I hope not, ever got to the point where you believe it was because of your great faith that you got saved? Most people don't fall into that. But lots of people fall into the trap of, it's because of my great faith that I got healed. Well, it's no different. You don't have great faith. It's a matter of relying upon Him. It's His faith that doesn't belong to you anyway. It's stewardship. Are you with me? We like to turn it into something that we can control, but I'm telling you, it's solidly out of our control. Now, it's not that He fails to come. He always comes. You can be, I love this example of the two blind guys. You don't have to be loaded with perfect clarity to come to God. You can be the blind guy running off, Jesus, hello, Jesus, and, you know, bouncing off of trees and looking utterly, you know, like a buffoon coming to Christ. You can do that. You don't have to have perfect clarity to come to Christ. Two blind men have all the sight that's necessary to get healed. You notice that not one of them said, you know, Jesus, I've kept the law from my youth. None of them whipped out and polished their merit badges to get healed, did they? All Jesus did say was say, will you rely upon me? Do you believe that I can effect this cure inside of you? Yes, I do. Go your way. You're better. Who were they looking to? They were looking to Him as the solid source of all of it. Right? Even their faith in Him came from Him. It didn't come because they were studious. It wasn't because they had gotten a copy of the law and had spent time meditating on it. It was because of the fact that they were train wrecked and they were willing to embrace the fact that they were a train wreck and came to Him and said, here, blah, here I am, a wreck. I need you to fix me. And it's like, I love wrecks. Because my strength is made perfect in the middle of your wreck. Right? Welcome to the gospel. Right? Let's look at a few other examples of this. Now, you might think again, we've taken a sidestep from the love of God, but mercy is love. This is the next step in the parade of getting up, saying, I will rise, I will go, and going to your Father. And that last week we talked about, what are you going to hear when you're in the feast? You're going to hear words of, yes, you belong. Yes, you're my son. Yes, you're my daughter. I love you. You're going to hear all those words, but it's going to come wrapped in a package that many times that you don't have ears to hear. Like Paul, I'm not going to take away the problem. I'm going to change you on the inside. And if you're not ready to receive it, you're going to walk away without it. Do you see what I'm saying? You can't be reconciled with your father if you won't hear what he has to say, not what you want to put words in his mouth. So we talked about that last week. This week we're talking about how when God does give us his loving kindness, it's completely unmerited, which puts us in a position of gratitude, grateful expectation. You're in a position to receive the love of God. How many of you want to get to the place of knowing and believing to receive it? You want to be there? I want to be there. Well, then part of that is understanding that it's a mercy. And one of the ways it's manifested is in physical healing. Okay? Does this make sense to you? But again, if I make the goal my health, I've missed the train. Because God wasn't offering the physical health. He was offering reconciliation with God. The key to being able to touch the body was reconciliation of the soul. Do you rely upon me? Are you going to be a vine or are you going to be a branch? Yes, I rely. You're healed. Do you see that? The healing, yes, they came to him looking for healing, but he put the point where it belonged. Are you willing to rely upon me? Am I going to be enough? Or is it just about the thing? You see that? They came with one thing. Don't you see that most of the time with Jesus? He seems to sometimes answer questions people don't ask. You know? Have you noticed that sometimes in the Gospels? I mean, they'll ask him one thing. It looks like he's run off on some other topic, but he hasn't. He's speaking to the core issue. He says, will you rely upon me? Because that's the real words. I know that in other translations it says, do you believe, which makes it sound like it's an act that you've got to do. That's really not what it's saying. It says, will you rely? That's the Greek. Will you rely upon me? Will you quit trying and just rely? Yes. Go your way. You're whole. That's how I got saved. That's how I get saved in sickness too. Yes or no? Okay, let's keep going. Matthew, the 15th chapter. I tell you, there's a reason why our proverbial crowns will be thrown at his feet on that day. It's because it doesn't belong on your head. You didn't merit it. It belongs to the God, the King that rules and reigns forever and ever. Amen. Right? How much authority, how much power is his? That means how much is yours? None. There's a reason why you cast the crown. It doesn't belong to you. It doesn't belong to you. Now, let's look in Matthew, the 15th chapter, looking at starting at verse 21. Then Jesus went out from there and departed to the region of Tyre and Sidon, and behold, a woman of Canaan came from that region and cried out to him. Notice how these people are coming. Are they all buttoned down and dignified and refined? No. No. They come out in front of it. They don't care who knows it. See, this is part of the humility that you need in order to receive healing. Just be honest. You know, this Canaanite woman did not come to Jesus saying, well, I'm better. I don't have sickness. My daughter's fine. She came out in front of everybody and admitted the real problem. She owned her weakness. Is everybody with me on this? I really hope you are. I'm telling you. I really hope you are. Behold, a woman of Canaan came from that region and cried out to him, saying, have mercy on me. Give me the loving kindness I don't deserve, O son of David. My daughter is severely demon-possessed. And he answered her not a word. And his disciples came and urged him, saying, send her away, because she's crying out after you. This is embarrassing, is essentially what they're saying. Notice Jesus wasn't embarrassed, was he? He wasn't embarrassed, but neither did he just make this simple either, because this woman needed to find her source in him, right? What does it go on? It says, but he answered and said, I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Then she came and did what? Worshipped him. She worshipped him. She did not bring out all of her faith tokens and say, but Lord, I deserve this. No. She worshipped him. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. She worshipped him, saying, Lord, help me. This is not a person who's saying, I don't need help. She's admitting her need for it. Right? You, if you are coming to God trying to be the already well person, what's he need to do for you? He's going to look at you and say, well, if you're so well, what you coming to me for? Right? Yes.
It makes me think of, like, when I invite friends to boot camp, they're like, well, let me get in shape before I come. Well, what do you need to come if you're...
already in shape,
have no need.
Mm-hmm. And the reason why they say that is the same reason we do this in spiritual things. It's about how we appear. I don't want to go there looking fat. Well, why do you think you need to go? Why do you think I invited you? You are fat, you know? You need to go. Let me tell you this, right? So, and this is the same thing with it is when we go to witness to the world. Do we tell them, well, you're not really a sinner. You don't really need this. But, you know, you probably had to come to God anyway, you know? No, they need to know. Hey, yeah, you're going to hell. You are a sinner. You have been reconciled. The door is wide open. You want to walk through? Right? But you don't go to them lying to them, telling them that their status is better than it really is. And if you want to receive from God, don't go to him lying about your status. Right? True? I hope you see that. And he answered and he said, it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs. Then she said, true, Lord. But yet even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from where? Their masters. Table. This is not an arrogant statement. This is not a statement of attitude. This whole time she has been recognizing his authority and her inability. The whole time, hasn't she? All she did by this last statement is saying that, you know what? Dogs don't deserve it, but they still get the crumbs. Right? She's embracing her dogness, her branchness, whatever you want to call it. Her inability. Isn't she? And what winds up happening? Oh, woman, great is your reliance upon me. And the word your, again, doesn't really apply. It's not even in there. He was acknowledging great reliance. He wasn't saying, dang, you're a faith millionaire. You brought lots with you. Look at you, gimme, gimme, gimme. No, he didn't say that at all. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, you know what? You've emptied yourself. Great is your reliance. Great is your emptying of yourself and quit looking to yourself. Great is your abandonment towards me. That's what he said. And yet, you know, distorted Christianity will turn that into a merit badge. Well, I've got great faith. If you say that, I can tell you don't have any at all. What you've got is a bunch of confidence. And it's prideful. Right? And that won't get you very far at all. Right? You've got to put up with that for a little bit with babies. But after a while, he expects babies to grow up. Turn to Matthew, the 20th chapter. Gosh, I got a lot longer than I wanted to go again. I'm sorry. But it keeps coming to me, so, you know. Matthew, the 20th chapter. I had every intention of making this short. Matthew, the 20th chapter. Starting in verse 29. Now, as they departed from Jericho, a great multitude followed him. And behold, again, this is a separate example. It's the same gospel, so this isn't the same one again. Behold, two blind men sitting by the road. And when they heard that Jesus was the one that was passing, they cried out and said, what? They weren't walking in some delusion that they deserved this, did they? No. And they got it. Isn't that right? Have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David. Then the multitude warned them. You know, those people get nervous when you begin to take the cloak off. When you take the religious garb off and expose everyone, there's tension in the crowd. Right? Yes? Yeah, there's tension in the crowd. No one wants their nakedness exposed. But you know, that's right where you're going to meet with God. Embrace the weakness. Embrace it. These guys had nothing to lose. They're already blind. What else is going to happen, you know? I mean, the worst we could do now is die of cancer, so let's just go ahead and just give it a roll. Have mercy on me. I'm helpless. I'm worthless. I can do nothing for myself. I have beggar's clothes on. I love one of the examples. I don't know if it's in this one or not, but it says that when Jesus told them to arise and come, you notice number one, Jesus didn't go to him. He told the blind man, get off your butt and come here. You know what he told him? He didn't use those words, but, you know, he said, well, he might have in the Greek, I don't know, but he said, get up, come here. It says the blind man cast off his outer robe. It was a beggar's robe. What was he saying? I won't need this today. Jesus. I won't need this today. Because I'm going to go meet with this guy. I can't find him, but I can. I'm going to get to this guy. I won't need this beggar clothes anymore because I'm not going to live a beggar anymore. Right? But he didn't do it all boastful and proud about all his faith. He came to them totally empty. Heal me. I can do nothing for myself. Then the multitude warned them and said that they should be quiet. Oh, people are something else. I tell you, the world will do everything they can to keep you from the arms of your loving Father. They're going to intimidate you and tell you, be quiet. You're embarrassing us. I don't care. David, what does he do? He throws out his outer garment and begins to dance around the street. He doesn't care what people think. He's about the embrace of his Father. Right? And it doesn't matter who's offended. Right? Now, there's a difference between living to be an offense. I've done that before, too. Okay? That's not what David was doing. He was so focused on God, he was not trying to be offensive to people, you know? But neither was he aware that they were offended, because he wasn't focused on them. He was focused on God. And he's dancing the jig out in the middle of the street. Doesn't he know he's supposed to be a buttoned-down, refined king? He's supposed to order other people to dance for him. He's not supposed to dance. God is not about dignity. Do you realize the Bible says, we read this in MVP the other night, Thursday, that God gets off of his throne and dances over you. In my mind, I've always had him just sitting. I just got to tell you the truth. I mean, even now, sometimes I have a hard time seeing him getting up. Because all my life he's been sitting on the throne, you know? I mean, he's never moved. You know, if I come to him in my mind, that's where he is, you know? I never one time have gone to the throne room and seen him over the corner dancing. I've never done that. I come to the throne of God expecting him to be there, not someplace else, you know? I see him solidly sitting, you know? And yet the Bible says that he rejoices over us, and the word rejoice means to twirl. Well, it's hard to twirl when you're sitting in a stagnant throne. Right? I mean, he might have a pivot, I don't know, but I'm imagining he's getting up, you know? He dances over us with rejoicing. He's not just sitting constantly. I mean, that would get tiresome even for God. That's a long time to be sitting. Oh, guys, 7,000 years is a long sit-down session, right? But God gets up and he rejoices and spins and dances over you with rejoicing. And so David sees him that way. I need to see him better that way. And these blind men come to Jesus without all the dignity. And the multitude warned them, saying that they should be quiet. And they cried out all the more. I love these guys. Never met them. I know I will one day. But I don't know these guys, but I like them. Right? And the more people said, be quiet, the louder they got. Son of David, have mercy on us. Shh, please be quiet. No. Son of David! They sounded all the louder, right? They wanted him to hear them because they couldn't tell if he heard them. They were blind, right? So they're just crying out all the more. Have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David. So Jesus stood still and called them and said, what do you want me to do for you? Well, he's just not going to just give them anything, right? It's like, you can tell they're blind. Come on. He says, what do you want that I should do for you? And he said to them, they said, Lord, that our eyes might be open. So he had compassion. That word compassion is the same word mercy. Same Greek word. Look it up. Same Greek word. He gave them what they didn't deserve. He was moved with love to give them something they didn't deserve. Mercy, and touched their eyes, and immediately they received their sight and followed him. Well, you know, this is what it means to be reconciled. This is what it is to go and hear from my Father. Right? To embrace and receive, to know and believe the loving kindness of God. And you can't come there if you believe you deserve it. Do you see what I'm saying? I'm not saying that you have not been made the righteousness of God in Christ, but don't lose the word made. Right? You were made it. You didn't earn it. It's given. It's still a gift. There's a reason why that blood is still on the altar. Why? Can you tell me why the blood's still on the altar in the heaven? It's needed. It's needed. There's a reason why I have an advocate before the Father. Why would I need one if my status was secure in myself? No. I will always be a branch. Always, always, always. I will always need my vine. I will always perpetually be in union with him. There's never going to be a day in the future where God cuts me off and says, now there you go. You're on your own. Your own little mini-God. You don't need me anymore. He's never going to do that. I'll forever be united with him. I don't want it any other way. Do you really?
No.
Well, then don't live that way now. If you want your healing, go to him. Say, Father God, I'm a wreck. Look at me. I'm not walking in denial. I'm sick. And I need you to be my daily help. And then begin to worship him. Like that Canaanite woman. She put herself in a position of receiving. Right? Are you with me? And as the Lord, as you begin to do that, God unveils you the beauty of who he is as your healer. And you can walk away from that healed. But you, when you walk away healed in that paradigm, your mind's not going to be on the health. It's going to be on the fact that you've been reconciled in one more area of your life. And you're closer to your vine. That's what it's going to be about. Okay? We have done with that. Father God, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you that you are all about reconciling us. You're all about justifying us, about ridding that stupid gap that was there, causing us to realize that the gap isn't there anymore. It's gone. We've been made one with you. But Lord, we are always going to be branches. And we need to arise and go to our Father and have ears to hear what you speak to us. We don't come with a cardboard Christianity that's written the exact same, reads the exact same way for everyone. I mean, it does in many respects, but the personal relationship part is between us and our Father. And how you reconcile us individually is different for the boy that ran than it was for the boy who stayed home, than it was for the Paul who didn't go anywhere and was the good son. You relate with us on different levels based on who we are. God, we don't want to take away the beauty of the individuality of our relationship with you. And we ask you, come and breathe your word into us. We are not going to believe that we live by the stale cardboard Christianity of the logos of the word, but we live by every word that proceeds out of your mouth live to me today. Thank you, Jesus. You are not a God that's far off. We've been brought near. Whisper to us, Father. Whisper to us, Father. Let us hear your voice, know your word, and walk in the light of who we are. Thank you so much for it. In Jesus' name we pray.